Thank you. Well, thanks very much. It's great to be here. I have to say, I haven't been to the evening service for a while, but the worship and just seeing the potential in this room, there's something so exciting which I think is happening here. So it's great to see a little bit what's happening this evening. As Pete said, my wife Becky and I have been coming to KXC since it started. We've really loved our time here. And I have the great privilege of being Pete's slightly more athletic younger brother. Have you ever found yourself behaving in a way which is dealing with a symptom of a problem, but not a root? When I'm under pressure, I have an odd habit of behavior inherited from my father, where I become obsessive about my keys, and I walk around frantically checking my pockets to see if I still have them. Or I might find myself going to check that the car door is locked several times a day, each time knowing full well that the car door is locked, but just wanting to double check anyway. Well, the issue here is not about security, but more an underlying anxiety burning away and being expressed through my odd habits of behaviour. Similarly, my wife, she's pretty OCD when it comes to cleaning. Some ladies love diamonds. For Becky, it's bacteria-fighting wet wipes. And she's had to sell out a little bit since having kids, so she's a little bit less intense now. But she can still walk into a pretty spotless living room and just go, oh, I just can't live in this mess. I had this thing where I was away a while ago, and when I came back, my wife just said, I started this really great new habit where I wake up at 3 a.m. and I clean the kitchen floor, and then I go back to bed. And she was trying to encourage that we continue this pattern of behavior, where I suddenly twigged and thought, oh my goodness, your anxiety levels must be off the charts right now. I say these things not to make Becky and I sound crazy and neurotic, which we might well be, but more to explain that sometimes there are things going on for us which operate at a surface issue, but there is a much deeper problem beneath it. Today we're looking at a passage, continuing the series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's a passage where there are different topics of discussion. It's heavily charged and packed with challenging truth. But what Jesus is doing, he's discussing a range of symptoms, but there is an underlying issue he's looking to address. There is a root that he's looking to expose. So if we start reading in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The use of therefore in that final verse in verse 34 suggests that we need to look back at the whole passage that Jesus is now concluding. At the beginning of chapter 6 last week, as a church, we looked at how Jesus spoke about giving, encouraging us to give not out of selfish ambition or to look good. He dealt with prayer, Don't just pray to look impressive or to seem religious. And he dealt with fasting. Don't do it for some moral brownie points. Don't be like the hypocrites. And in the passage we just read, Jesus brings up the topics of money and where your treasure lies, and finally, worry. And here is the underlying question behind each of these topics. What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? Is it religion? Are you trying to elevate yourself above? Is it money? Are you trying to accumulate your way to happiness? Or is it anxiety? Are there worries that you just can't be free from? In verse 19, the Greek term for vermin is brosis, which literally means to devour, to eat away. And Jesus is clearly talking about don't put your hope and your faith in things that can so easily be physically eroded. But I also believe here Jesus is speaking of a deeper kind of eating away, an eroding away of our souls through worry and anxiety. And maybe some of you know what that feels like right now. Eating away. Unfortunately, Jesus provides the solution in verse 33, in the climax of this passage. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The message is clear. Let go of your kingdom and seek mine. About 18 months ago, I was going through a situation where this passage became really significant to me in my life. As Pete mentioned, I'm a singer and a songwriter. And I was going through a negotiation period with an American label about signing a deal with those guys. And how these things typically work is initially your manager will play a few songs to, you know, some guys. And if they like it, you as the artist will then be brought into these discussions. And if those guys like it, you'll end up meeting people higher and higher up the food chain, and, you know, excitement can begin to grow. And at this stage, it's quite common for other competing labels to find out. So you'll end up meeting other companies and you'll do different showcases, lots of talk, lots of discussion. And I'd found myself in that little dance for about a year. And then I found a label that I chose that I wanted to move forward with, and the American owner flew over to see me. I did some more showcases and they agreed they wanted to do the deal, and my team started negotiating on my behalf. And that process probably took another 6 months. And at this stage, things were looking good. I was about to record my first album and about to do my first deal. And then at the time when my lawyer was due to receive the final contract, my manager had a phone call. And out of the blue, the American owner had woken up that morning and just decided to pull the plug. Now, obviously, that was quite a shock and quite disappointing. But at this stage, I was working with a great producer, and there's still quite a lot of momentum around. So I thought it'd be a good opportunity to change management and then see if I could shop this record around to other labels that I've been in discussions with. And so for the next 3 months, I finished up the record and I had a bunch more meetings. And in that time, no doors opened whatsoever. Everything was closed. And I found myself thinking the last 18 months have been totally, totally wasted. And at this stage, my wife, Becky, had just given birth to our son, Phoenix. And I was desperate to try and provide a bit more clarity, a bit more certainty to our situation. And I wasn't sleeping. And I've never been a big guy, but I was losing weight through worry. I was lighter than when I was 15. And it was literally like anxiety was eating me alive, devouring. And I remember one morning coming before God and just feeling broken. And I remember as I was praying, I had this image in my mind of two hands holding this big rope, and the hands were just cut and bleeding. And I just felt the Holy Spirit say, "You need to let go." And what was I holding on to? I was holding on to success, and it was killing me. And as I heard those words of let go, they echoed with verse 33. But seek first my kingdom. And for me, it was clear what God was asking me. He's asking me to let go of my will and seek his. So what I'd just like to quickly do is very simply and practically look at about how we can let go and seek God first. And there's 3 points. Change the voices, change the rhythms, change the focus. So firstly, change the voices. A lot of us are still dictated to and even paralyzed by some pretty unhelpful voices in our past. Some of you, you might have just had a mum or a dad who just can't encourage. Or you might have been told as a little kid that you spoke too much. Well, these random one-off comments can often hold huge weight on us and really restrict us. And it's usually the voices that are the negative voices that cause the most damage and destruction. And negative voices can spread like wildfire. For those of you who were at the Christmas carol service, you might have heard the story about Pete and his phobia of mice and rats. Is that ringing any bells for people? Yeah, good. Now, although a lot of that story was true, I'd like to provide an alternative perspective on this because there's a few choice details that I feel have been forgotten. So firstly, to understand that at this time, Pete and I were sharing a bedroom. And my parents, in their infinite wisdom, had come up with a plan where I would go to bed. Pete, as he was older and had things like homework to do, would stay up in our room with the light on. And the idea, in theory, was that Pete would just carry on his homework. I would supposedly be in bed asleep. And then when Pete was ready, just pop the light off and go to sleep. The reality was that every evening turned into an almighty rumble. And every evening, I experienced a new kind of playground torture. And I'm talking about the wedgie. I'm talking about the nipple gripple. The chicken wing. The Scooby snack. And of course, the classic dead leg. But after this fight, things then got serious. And every night, we began this ritual where I, as the younger brother, I'd get on my hands and my knees, and I'd search under the bed in all the wardrobes to check if there were mice. Pete would always be hovering over my shoulder, slightly hysterical, barking instructions. And then once we were both satisfied that there were no mice in the room, Pete would arm me with a cricket bat or a hockey stick in case they came for us in the middle of the night. Now, I remember, I think I was 8, and I asked Pete, like, how can something so small be so terrifying? To which his answer was, Steve, you don't understand. They'll run for you, they'll jump, they'll bite you in the neck, and you will bleed to death. So pretty much since that day, I have shared Pete's phobia with mice and rats, and I'm utterly terrified. Fast forward on a few years, and my wife and I were married, and we're house-sitting at a random place, and I come down in the morning, and a massive rat runs across the kitchen floor. Now, panicked, I immediately called my good friend, Mr. Pest Control, immediately. He came round, laid down some traps, and he went. And then when Becky came back a bit later in the day, we went round every corner of the house putting wire wool down. I even got spiritual on those rats and started dishing out the holy water. And that night, we went to bed clinging onto each other, terrified. Anyway, a week passed and Mr. Pest Control was due to come back, and I hadn't seen anything. So I was really hopeful and confident that the issue would be over. He takes one foot into the property, takes a big sniff and just goes, rat's piss. The combination of those words broke me like no other. And that evening, we did the macho thing of packing up our stuff and going to stay with my brother. Now, here's the point of the story. I have a fear of mice and rats. My wife, Becky, since being married to me, now has a fear of mice and rats. And if I'm not careful, I'll pass it on to my boys. Generational fear, all because of one bad dream Father Pedro had when he was 10. Voices spreading like wildfire. When Jesus says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. He is challenging us to change the voices that govern us. because negative voices wage war within our souls. When Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money, he's not saying that you can't have money, but he's saying that if money is your God, you will miss what I'm saying. You will miss the voice of God singing over your life. You cannot serve both God and anxiety because you will miss the quiet whispers of God. And we need to let go of the voices that haunt us and dial in to God's voice, which says that you are loved, that you are valuable, but more than that, that we serve a God who is bigger than our insecurities. So we change the voices. Number two, we change the rhythms. I find that I've got a number of friends who I love dearly, but I've been meeting with through a number of years, and every time we meet, they're usually saying the same things in the same situation, which is that work's hard and they don't feel in a good place spiritually or physically. And although I sympathize with that and often can relate, it's always struck me that there's never a change of rhythms that would enable something new to grow. And when we choose to let go of our kingdom, we choose to base ourselves around God's tempo. And small changes to the rhythms of our life can have massive impacts. As relatively new parents, my wife Becky and I feel that we're on a constant learning curve. We've got two kids, and my eldest, Phoenix, last April turned two. And with the NHS, when your kid turns two, you have a bunch of tests to sort of check their development. And some of you might know my little boy, but he's like a physical specimen. He's sort of chases up and down the stairs all the time. But we had noticed that his speech, there wasn't really much of a desire there for it at the moment. Now, this isn't that uncommon, so we waited a couple of months, and then we met with someone else. And at that checkup, Phoenix, like any good toddler, decided to choose that moment to have a massive meltdown. And the doctor, rather than just sort of getting that he was having a tantrum because he wanted to go outside, instead wrote a damning report and wanted us to have checks in case we had a long-term problem. Now, again, my wife and I at this point were terrified. You know, the thought of, something seriously impacting my little boy was frightening. And so we just called up, Googled, someone near to come and have a look and, tell us what was going on. And this lovely lady came around, and within 10 minutes, she said, "I can clearly see what's going on. Phoenix is communicating clearly, but he's not using words because he can boss you guys around without speaking. There is no incentive for him to talk." And she said, "You have to change the rhythms in order to push him." So after that, Becky and I, we started doing things a little differently, trying to encourage him to use words rather than pointing and grunting. And the amazing thing was that very quickly, words started to spring up, and his passion for communicating and to his growth in vocabulary quickly began to grow. And for me and for both of us, this was one of the most stressful experiences of my life. The thought of, something seriously impacting my little boy was just frightening. But it was amazing. The other day, I heard my son singing back to me some of the words from one of my songs. And I just thought, what an incredible transformation. When we change the rhythms of life, we have the power to change lives. When we change the rhythms of life, we have the power to change lives. And we, in doing so, we allow God into the dark, uncovered spaces of our souls. And what these rhythms are, they'll be unique to you, but they can be really simple. For some of you, it might just be taking prayer seriously, dedicating a certain time of the day where you have a little pray. It might be buying a prayer journal, joining a pattern group or a hub. For me at this time, it was counseling. And I just knew that there were thought patterns going on that I needed help with. The changes you might need to make could be small, but could have an enormous influence. So we change the voices, we change the rhythms, and finally, we change the focus. Deep-rooted anxiety often rears its ugly head when we have a very fixed idea of what we want and when we want it. And part of letting go is surrendering our time frames and our agendas to God. Tim Keller writes, "Worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong." And if you're anything like me, we often hold an inflated view of the problem, but a deflated view of God. And I've been really challenged recently by this idea. I grew up with this notion that there's like big prayers and small prayers. And it's sort of acceptable to pray something like that a meeting goes well, or that you get over your cold. But to pray for something big like healing from cancer or financial provision or breakthrough, now they're things that are really going to test God. And, you know, we're going to have to be really, really good for God to listen to those. And it struck me recently what a huge misconception that is, because compared to an infinite God, all prayers are small. And we pray not because we are worthy, but we pray because God is mighty. And we shift our focus away from us and on to our Heavenly Father, our powerful God. When I was at uni, I studied the poems of Tony Harrison. And I would hate for you to get the wrong idea that I'm some sort of pseudo-intellectual. I feel it's important to clarify that this is probably the only time in my academic career that I actually enjoyed something. But what I found in Tony Harrison's poems was something truly beautiful. Tony grew up a baker's son in Leeds. He came from a very poor, very working-class background. And he got a scholarship to a very wealthy private school. And he was very, very smart and intelligent. And he began to live that split life existence, being the poor kid at a rich school and being intelligent in an uneducated family. He didn't fit anywhere. And knowing that he had a gift and a passion for poetry, growing up, he really struggled not coming from the wealthy backgrounds as other classical poets such as Milton or Byron. And then one day, he just decided, instead of running from his past, to step into it. And he began to write poetry enriched by his working class roots. And in 1985, he wrote a poem called V. And V is a poem that uses yob culture, football hooliganism, profundity to create something that was incredibly, incredibly powerful. It's also his way of putting two fingers up to the intellectual elite. And the poem not only became a critical success, but in 1987 was aired on Channel 4 as its own feature. And the significance of that was so extensive that it was even discussed in the House of Commons. One poem, and all this because one guy decided one day to focus on what he had rather than what was missing. When Jesus says in verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness." He's saying, take seriously your perspective. Because what you set your eyes on, what you focus on, will shape your direction and ultimately your destination. And we need to remember that there is a light that guides us. And sometimes we're in danger of being too distracted to see it. To close, the reason that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has lasted the test of time is because it flips conventional thinking on its head. And if you want to know what conventional thinking looks like, then have a look at your attitude towards social media. The other day I was trying to finish this talk, and if I'm honest, I got a little bit bored, and I flipped onto Instagram. And the first image I saw was one of my friends at an amazing restaurant. And I have to come clean and say that my first thought was not, oh, lovely. It was like, they are always at nice places. I am never at nice places. And then the even shocker, the one further, I was like, I bet they didn't even have to pay for it. I bet someone's paying for them. All these horrible thoughts revealing like the rot inside of me. And I share these slightly hoping and guessing that some of you will be able to relate. But the reason that we feel such things is that we're constantly bombarded by the message that we need to build our kingdom. We're constantly bombarded by the message that you are only significant unless you own X. You only truly belong unless you live in Y area. You are only truly significant unless you are connected with these types of people. We are taught to build our own kingdom at all costs. And as I was getting frustrated over my little Instagram, these words immediately beamed into my mind from verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And we need to remember that we're not pagans, we're followers of Christ. And chasing after these things, much like the mice that haunt mine and Pete's dreams, they only ruin us. And the more we cling to them, the more our hands get cut. It is not a case of that these things don't matter. They do matter. Where you're going to live, it matters. What job you're going to do, it does matter. But they are not more important than our Heavenly Father. And for us, we need to remember that there is a God who loves us, who created us, and who is beyond any of the idols of our age. And I believe God would say to us this evening, are you not worth more than money? Are you not more precious than bricks and mortar? Are you not worth more than one career? Our God is eternal, offers unconditional love, created us, knows us. He doesn't tire. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't get emptied. And we need to seek him first and let go. Let go.